Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The last time that I was teaching here, I was talking about the Lord's Prayer because we were working our way through the book of Luke and we had reached the request, Lord, teach us to pray. And we had gotten through Our Father, which art in heaven. 2 weeks ago, we got to Hallowed be thy name. And I told you when we got down there, the next thing we would address is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, it's going to be absolutely impossible to talk about the phrase thy kingdom come. Oftentimes, I think just by tradition, when people pray that prayer, they separate that phrase in the middle. Thy kingdom come, they think is one thing, and they think about it in sort of exclusive terms depending on their particular eschatology and their particular hermeneutical approach. Those are all the big words for the moment. And then they separate it from the phrase after it, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. People would like the idea that God's will would be done on earth. There's virtually nobody who would disagree with that. Heathen, Christian, any religion you want to pick, anybody who looks at the world in the state that it's in today, I think anyone would prefer that God's will be done on earth. Everyone would prefer that. The problem is they separate that thought from the preparatory thought, which is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two things are one and the same thought in Jesus' presentation of his prayer. In other words, the will of God done on earth, commensurate with the way the will of God is done in heaven, will be done when God's kingdom comes to where? To earth. You get that? One of the things that I've gone around and around about with folks talking eschatology, particularly folks who hold to other than futurist views, folks who think in amillennial kind of ways, take the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom spoken of in this prayer, and they think of it as only being in the heavenly realm. Thy kingdom come in some heavenly way. Well, let's put it this way. Wouldn't the kingdom of God already be existing in heaven? Isn't God sitting on a throne even at this moment? Didn't Jesus say, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds began? Isn't God throughout the Old and New Testament represented as a king on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him? The kingdom in heaven is secure. The kingdom of heaven exists right now. God's absolute sovereignty over his universe is in function and operation at this very moment as we speak. Is there a purpose to praying that that kingdom would come? No, that kingdom exists. That kingdom is at work. The kingdom coming has to do with that kingdom coming to earth, where God's will is not universally done. Men are in rebellion. Sin runs wild. People run rampant doing whatever they want to do and rebelling against God. But there are promises all the way through the Old Testament that there is a day coming and a kingdom coming when not only will Israel and Judah be restored, but that they will have a Messiah king, and that when that kingdom comes, it will never end. It'll be an everlasting kingdom, the final dominion on planet Earth of all the kingdoms that preceded it. And when it does come, God's will be done on earth the same way that God's will is currently being done in heaven. And that's the purpose of that phrase. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth the same way it's being done currently in heaven. Now, I could stop right there, or I could prove that to you. Okay, I'll prove it. You knew I would. So we're going to have to look at some Old Testament thoughts here. Remember, as I've pointed out several times, Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, of the four Gospels. We're looking at Matthew's telling. Matthew 6 is where was our jumping off point, but don't go there because we're not starting there. Matthew 6 was the jumping off point of Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray and including the Lord's Prayer there. So we're using that as our text. And the people Jesus was talking to at this point who said to him, John the Baptist teaches his disciples to pray, teach us also to pray, were Jews. He was speaking to Jewish people who were referring to what we call the Old Testament as their scripture at that point. The Gospels hadn't been written. Paul's letters wouldn't be written for another 20, 30 years. The Apocalypse wouldn't be written, Revelation, until somewhere into 93, 96 AD. So Jesus was not referring to any of those books. None of what we call the New Testament canon, that's not what Jesus was referring to when he taught them how to pray. He was referring to the scripture they already had extant, what we call the Old Testament. So you've got to, in order to see the mindset of the people he was talking to, we have to go back and look at the scripture they looked at and the language of kingdom used in their scripture to see when Jesus said it, what he must have meant by it, and more importantly, what they would have understood by it. Does this make sense? Now you understand my approach. We're going to go look at some Old Testament promises of a kingdom to come and a Messiah to sit over that kingdom and that it would be an everlasting kingdom. And then you get into the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament, you get into Matthew, the sixth chapter, the beginning of the book of Matthew, and there's thy kingdom come. What could he mean by that except the historic kingdom taught to Israel through the Old Testament? What is everybody staring outside? There's not a single eye looking. What? Oh, is it a distraction? You think so? Well, if you have a choice between looking at me or something beautiful. Go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, I'm going to start in verse 3. Moses has just gone up into the mountain and received what we call the Ten Commandments, went back up and received the law that makes up the Levitical law, the Deuteronomical law, the books of the Old Testament law. But when Moses comes down with the law for the first time and approaches the children of Israel collectively as a group at the bottom of the mountain, for the first time he introduces the concept that they as a nation would become a great kingdom. It's the first place in the Old Testament where you find this kingdom language turn up this way. Now, granted, there were other nations that had kings that are referred to as kingdoms, but this is the first place where Israel itself, being called out of bondage, out of Egypt, is given a promise from God that they themselves are going to be a great kingdom. Starting at like verse 3, it says, Moses went up unto God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, this you will say to the house of Jacob, and you will tell it to the children of Israel. God used both names there of Jacob. Jacob was the progenitor who had his name changed to Israel. What does Israel mean? Remember? Prince that has power with God. Absolutely. What does Jacob mean?
Heel catcher.
Supplanter. Because when he came out of the womb, he was grabbing his brother's ankle, his heel, so that his brother wouldn't be born ahead of him and get the birthright. So when he was born, he was called exactly what he did, heel catcher. This is what you're going to tell the children of Israel. You're going to tell them, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. Notice that even there, the children of Israel do not get credit for coming to God. The salvation and deliverance language all the way through the Bible is consistent. The notion that God draws his people to himself is not a Pauline concept or a New Testament concept. It's not something introduced in the New Testament, as is often argued. But all the way back here, God takes credit for the fact that he drew Israel to himself. He chose them, an elect people, to himself and drew them to himself. Verse 5 says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now look what he's saying. Here's God saying, I own everything. I own everyone. All the earth is mine. All the people of the earth of mine are mine. Therefore, I have the right and the power to choose a people to myself. Do you see God arguing his own right to choose here? I have drawn you to myself. Why? Because I own everything on earth. Everything's mine, so I'm going to choose you. I'll make you a prince that has power with God, though you were a heel catcher, a sinner, a supplanter. Verse 6 says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all these words that the Lord commanded him. So here's the promise from God. If you'll keep my covenant, if you'll do what I tell you to do, if you'll follow my law, I will make you a peculiar kind of nation, a nation full of priests. The importance of that is priests work as intercessors between man and God. And if you had a nation that had priests in it, then it would be, in fact, a holy nation, a separated, cut-out nation, peculiar out of all the people of the earth, of all the Gentile nations, of all the Goyim. You would have this one nation that God chose out, put his name on, and made them a distinct people to himself by virtue of the fact that he gave them priests to intercede between God and man. Get the picture? An incredible promise God made him, but he made it conditional. He said, if you'll keep my covenant, if you'll keep my law, then I'll make you a kingdom of priests. Did they do it?
No.
Why? Because if God makes you a conditional covenant, you lose. You can't keep a conditional covenant with God. If God tells you, I'll be good to you if you do this, you're in trouble. That's why we needed an unconditional covenant. That's why we were given the new covenant. And that's why Paul is so purposeful to say that that old covenant of law, of do and live, don't do and die, that old covenant is gone, erased, nailed to the cross, taken out of the way, because it could not accomplish redemption. It could not accomplish salvation because it was dependent on the weakness of sinful people. Got it? So in this context, they're promised a kingdom if they do the stuff, and we all know they're not able to do the stuff. So instead, God comes along and creates an unconditional promise. Turn over to 2 Samuel. This is classically known as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that is made with David. 2 Samuel 7 is where you're headed. I am in 2 Samuel 7. I'm starting at verse 1. It came to pass when the king, that's David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now I'll stop and tell you that at that point, David had gotten the Ark of the Covenant returned to Jerusalem, but they put up a temporary tent, just like the tent of meeting that they had had out in the wilderness, and the Ark of the Covenant was being kept in a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. David, meanwhile, had built himself this magnificent palace. So he saw the inequity of that and was saying to Nathan, his prophet, look, I live in this wonderful house of cedar, and the Ark of God, for heaven's sake, the most precious thing on earth, the very Ark of the Covenant that he made with his people, is in a tent. So I would like to build a structure to put it in. I'd like to build a temple for it. Nathan wrongly says to him, go and do whatever you want to do because God's with you. Do whatever's in your heart. Because he didn't go check with God first. Now God's going to meet with Nathan and correct him. He says, verse 3 said, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart. And the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that the word of the Lord then came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. And he's going to say something quite different than what Nathan said. Why not do a little practical application? There are lots of folks out there saying things that sound quite logical and quite nice and quite kind that they think logically just fits what God would say if God was here. If we checked with God, God would want you to know this. God wants everyone to just be happy and wealthy and wise, and that's really what God wants all the time for everyone. You don't find it in his word. You go check with his word and you find out what God really says, and oftentimes it's quite different than what mankind would like God to say. This is a perfect example of it. He was the prophet of God. In fact, God spoke through him to David constantly. But when David came and asked him about building a house, he foolishly gave David an opinion. God's not interested in man-made opinion. God's only interested in what God wants, and he told us in here what God wants, and our job is to align ourselves with what God wants and what God said. So God comes to Nathan and corrects him.
Which to all appearances would seem that way to him. Yeah, you have this palace of God.
Absolutely. Based on appearance.
Right.
Not based on what God said, but on appearance and opinion. Absolutely. So Nathan said, go do it. It came to pass in the night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this says the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? The exact opposite of what Nathan said. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even until this day. But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all of the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel? Did I ever say, why don't you build me a house out of cedar? See, God said, I never brought it up. David had good intentions. David had every good intention. I have a house of cedar. The ark needs a place to stay. Good intention. Nathan sees it and says, well, he's made you king and you've got a great house. Good thinking, David. Do it. God shows up and says, did I ever say a word about this? See, it doesn't matter what you think, even with your good intentions. It only matters whether God ever mentioned it. It only matters whether God wants it or desires it or has established it. There's so much in the Bible that talks about the way of a man seem good in his own heart and the way thereof leads to destruction. Because we are sinners. We don't know any better. We do what we think, our minds, our opinions, and then God comes along and says, but I've said this. Align yourself with this. Did I ever say, build me a house of cedar? Of course, the answer is no. Now, therefore, say this to my servant David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. He added that now. The Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, the one in control of everything. The one who, if he wanted a house, could have angels come down and build him a house. The one who could do anything he wants to do says this. I took you out of the sheep cote. I took you from following sheep to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went. And I have cut off all your enemies out of your sight. And I have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Has that happened? Is that a promise from God? Are there any conditions on it? No. It's an absolute promise from God. He's answering David, who wanted to plant them right there. I have a house of cedar, and I'm going to make a house for God's ark. And God said, I will choose a place, and I will plant my people, and they won't be moved, and their enemies won't be around them. That hasn't happened. Verse 11 says, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. So here's David trying to build a house for the ark of God. God responds and said, instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And from that point forward, we hear again the language of the house of David. When Jesus came into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, these days they call it Palm Sunday, though it probably didn't happen on a Sunday. It's only if Jesus died on a Friday and you count 5 days backwards that you end up at Sunday. But in any case, call it Palm Sunday. I like calling it the triumphal entry. When he went in and they laid down palm branches in the street, and they laid their clothes in the street, and he rode in on the back of a donkey and with a foal of a donkey, exactly in keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah. Do you remember what the people yelled to him? Hosanna to who?
The king.
Who?
The king.
No. What did they call him to prove he was king?
Son of David.
Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Why would they say that? Because they had this promise here. They had this promise that there was going to be a house built for David, a kingdom, a posterity, a king to sit on David's throne. And you had to be a descendant of David to be that king. And when he entered and they were crowning him to be king, they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. This was a very important Judaic concept. You had to be a son of David to be king. They believed that he was going to establish the kingdom right then and there. There he is, the Messiah king, the Son of David. They were very excited about it. It's also the reason that the Romans rose up and went, whoa, king, can't have that. That's going to upset our Caesar worship. That's why they were more willing to kill him rather than let him be king. So verse 12 says, He's just promised, I will build you a house. But he doesn't mean I'm going to build you a physical house. He already has a house of cedar. He already has a magnificent mansion to live in. He says, I am going to build you a posterity. I am going to build you a kingdom, a lineage of kings. And when thy days are fulfilled, you're going to die. So obviously, David, this isn't about you. But I'm going to go on and do these things. I'm God. You shall sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed, your posterity, your lineage after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, did David have a heavenly kingdom or an earthly kingdom?
Earthly.
He had an earthly kingdom. Is there any indication in the language here that God, in talking about the seed, the lineage that's going to be set up as an everlasting kingdom, is there any language there that says, but it won't be an earthly kingdom? No, none. When he says, I will set up a kingdom after your seed, your physical seed. Notice how physical the language is. He said, seed out of your bowels, coming out of your loins. Actual physical descendant with actual traceable lineage to David. Very physical. You get all that? Does Christ need lineage from David to rule in heaven? No. He was ruling in heaven before there ever was an earth. He doesn't need David's lineage to be the heavenly king. But he needs David's lineage to be the earthly king. You getting all that? Okay. Just don't want to confuse anybody. And he, I will establish his kingdom, verse 13, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?
Forever.
Forever. Forever. Have there been any forever kingdoms on earth yet?
No.
Well, then that hasn't happened. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, when David heard these words, could he have concluded anything other than he was going to have a physical seed whose kingdom would last forever? I mean, he kept saying it over and over. How many times did he say forever there? He kept saying it. Kingdom, household, seed, lineage, forever. Forever, forever, forever. But there's been no forever kingdoms. Go over to 1 Kings 9. Are you getting a feeling for this? 1 Kings 9 is where we're headed. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. 1 Kings 9, starting at verse 1. I should tell you what's happening here. Solomon is the son of David, one of the many natural sons of David, and the one that God chose to be the king who would follow David. Solomon, during his reign, loved many strange women. It's exactly what the Bible says. But Solomon loved many strange women. What it meant was non-Israelitish women, women from other countries. And because he wanted to please his wives, plural, he let them worship their gods. And then his heart was moved to worship their gods too. And then one day the prophet met him and said, your kingdom's going to be taken from you. And for sake of the promise that was made to David, God is not going to utterly take the kingdom away from you. And so Judah and Benjamin and the Levites that served in the temple there in Jerusalem continued because of the promise God made to David of an everlasting kingdom. Because through his seed, through his lineage, through the tribe of Judah, the Messiah had to come. So Judah had to remain intact. So Solomon continued to be king over them. But Jeroboam, his servant, got the northern 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, in a bit of political chicanery, in order to keep the northern tribes and the southern tribes from uniting again around their common religion, he encouraged the worship of foreign gods. However, during the reign of Solomon, he did build a magnificent temple where they did put the Ark of the Covenant, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's Temple. This is what we're talking about here. Chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Kings. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and building the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have hallowed this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if you will walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but you go and you serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. And at this house, which now is high, everyone that passes by it will be astonished, and they shall hiss. And they shall say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, which brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And they have taken hold of other gods and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Conditional promise. Now here's the dilemma. You got to see this. I got to get this all in one morning or you won't get it. Here's the dilemma. David has an unconditional promise that his seed, his posterity, will rule in a forever kingdom over Israel. Unconditional. Got it? Then Solomon, his son, comes along. God gives him a conditional version of that promise and says, I'll keep you on the throne and keep these buildings you built up, and I will always hallow them and be with them if you don't go after any strange gods. Did God know that Solomon was going to chase after strange women and strange gods? Women's. Strange women's. It's the South. Wow. Did God know that Solomon was going to chase after strange women and strange gods? Yes, absolutely. Then why would he make a conditional promise based on that very thing? If you will at all turn from following me, you or your children, don't keep my commandments and statutes, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will take this away from you and your posterity. Why would God do that if he knew he was going to turn? And yet he has this unconditional promise hanging out over here to David that there would be an everlasting kingdom of David's posterity. Why? Why? Why?
Prove his sovereignty.
Sovereignty is certainly part of it, but it's even deeper than that.
His holiness,
but it's deeper than that. It's the necessity of a Messiah. The necessity of a Savior. The necessity of someone who would not only forgive Israel's sins, but also be that very king who would set up the eternal kingdom that would never end, who would also be David's lineage and posterity and seed, so that he could accomplish thy will being done on earth the same way it's done in heaven, because not only would he set up an eternal kingdom, but it would be a holy kingdom based on his own holiness and the salvation of his people. Want to see it? Want to see it said in the Old Testament? Are you getting a picture for this? See, this is all building to Christ. All of these promises and all this kingdom stuff and all the conditional and unconditional promises given in the order they are all set up by God on purpose, because Christ will in fact be all and in all. He's in every one of these promises. And by the time God gets done, there's only one way for God to keep both these conditional and unconditional promises. There's only one way for him to do it. That's to send a Redeemer. So that's the way he's going to do it. And then that Redeemer is going to be that king. And that king is going to set up that kingdom. And that kingdom will be a peculiar nation of priests, a holy nation to God. But not by their own holiness, not by their own character and ability to keep the will of God, but by the holiness and perfection of the one who would redeem them. Do you see where this is going? All right. Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 9. Now the children of Israel, the northern tribes, are in bondage. They're in the Assyrian captivity. They're going into the Babylonish captivity. The northern kingdoms to this day have never returned to reclaim their land. So what are you going to say about that? Are God's promises no good? How is God going to accomplish this dilemma he has set up for himself? An unconditional promise with Abraham, an unconditional promise with David, then a conditional promise with Solomon, and a conditional promise with all the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. How are they possibly going to be able, how is God going to be able to accomplish all of these promises in a coherent fashion? We're in Isaiah 9, starting at verse 1. This is Isaiah preaching to Israel, the northern tribes. He's going to speak of Zebulun and Naphtali, in particular, two of the northern tribes. And he says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, or the blindness that's going to be on the eyes of Israel won't be as it once was. When at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people," look at verse 2, "the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So here is a prophetic promise to Israel in captivity that there is a time coming when, though they are walking in darkness, though they are in the shadow of death, that nevertheless a light is going to shine to them. That's a messianic promise. Look at verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation, but you've not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." In other words, here's another promise. He said, you increased, you multiplied the nation, but there hadn't been any joy in the captivity. But there's a promise coming of the kind of joy of those who joy at the harvest. Look at all the food. And who rejoice when they divide up the spoil after a war. And they say, look how we've conquered. Verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke off Israel's burden, and the staff off his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this one shall be with a burning and with a fuel of fire." In other words, the final conflict that's going to come and free these people is not going to be one of men stabbing men and bringing about blood. It's going to be God himself bringing down fire from heaven. Does this sound anything at all like 1 Peter? Or Revelation, or consistent promises that God made that in the end he will reform the world as by fire. Keep going. Look at verse 6, one of the most famous passages in Isaiah, but now you see the context. How is God going to accomplish this freedom for Israel? How is God going to bring about this reformation of the nation and the disposing of all their enemies? Why are they going to be so joyful in dividing the spoil? For this reason, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Who is us in that sense? Israel. Yes, we love to Gentilize that. We love to read that every Christmas and say, well, unto us a child is born. And that's true, but he wasn't born after the lineage. I'm Irish. He wasn't born after the lineage of Ireland. He wasn't born after the lineage of the Japanese. He wasn't born after the lineage of the Africans. He was born after the lineage of Israel, and therefore Israel could say, unto us a child is born. You get that? But look at this. Not only is the child born, but the son is given a gift from God. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." I have to ask an important question. Jesus was here. Jesus lived. Jesus was crucified. Jesus raised again. Jesus sailed off into the blue. Did he take on the horns of government on his shoulder while he was here? No. Was he ever a governmental leader? A king? A Caesar? No. He never led the government. But the promise here is, clearly messianic, that the government will be upon his shoulders. Did God lie? No. There's a government coming. Right? "The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, the government he hasn't yet taken up, the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon David's kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the Lord sent word unto Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel. There's that promise again. Are you getting a feel for this? We just keep looking at these promises over and over and over in the Old Testament. These promises from God of a kingdom coming, a Messiah coming who's going to rule over that kingdom, and that when that kingdom comes, it will never end, an everlasting kingdom that Messiah himself will rule. So, first you have the conditional promise, you'll be a nation of priests unto me if you keep my law. Israel didn't keep the law. You've got the unconditional promise to David, your seed, your posterity, your lineage will always rule over the house of Israel, unconditionally. Then you've got the conditional promise to Solomon. If you chase other gods, I'll take the kingdom away from you. He chased other gods and they went into bondage. While they're in bondage, you have the unconditional promise through Isaiah saying, here's what I'm going to do then. Since I made you the promise that you would have a kingdom, and because you failed in your part to accomplish it, I am going to send a redeemer. A child is born, a son is given, and the government, the kingdom to come, will be on his shoulders, and of his reign and of his peace there will be no end. So God is going to accomplish the very thing God promised to do, despite the fact that we human beings have failed to keep our part. Let's extrapolate it out to Carol. Okay. Carol seems happy about this. Carol had a promise that she could live everlastingly in the kingdom of God in heaven, stand before God undefiled, stand before God pure white raiment, that she could live forever in the kingdom and in the presence of God and not fry. She has this promise given to her. But there's no condition to the promise. Because Christ accomplished any condition there might have been when he was at Calvary. Here's the hard part. If he had put a condition on it, Carol, could you have kept your part? You'd be toast. You'd be done. You can't keep your part of any conditional promise God makes with you because you're a sinner. You can't do it. You start out on the wrong foot, and if God says, okay, but you got to do something, and you got to do it perpetually. You got to keep it. You got to keep going. Everything that God would require of you, Christ accomplished. Faith, he's the author and finisher of faith. Righteousness, his righteousness is imputed to us. Holiness, his holiness is imputed to us. It's Paul's argument. What do you have to do to get saved? What do you have to do to be among the people who end up in heaven? You have to, in fact, belong to Christ, and he accomplishes everything else you need. And how do you belong to Christ? Whomever the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. How do you become one of those people that God chose? He chose them before the foundation of the world. It is so completely wrapped up in God and in Christ that there's just no way Carol can fail, and so there's no way this kingdom can fail. Do you get me? There's no way that this kingdom can fail to come to planet Earth, which is why Jesus would have them pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, having just looked at that passage of Isaiah, somebody flip over to Matthew real quick. Tom, go look at Matthew 4, 16 and 17 for a second. Show you something really interesting. Even Jesus is going to tie that passage of Isaiah into himself and the kingdom. What did I say, Matthew 4, 6 and 7?
16 and 17.
Read it for us, Tom.
The people living in darkness have seen a great light.
Okay, now wait a minute. Didn't we just read from Isaiah 2? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light? Here's Jesus quoting Isaiah's prophecy, the one we just read, and applying it to himself. And he's going to apply it within the kingdom context. Keep going, read it again.
On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
Now hang on, Isaiah said, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. So here he is quoting Isaiah. Continue.
From the From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
What was he preaching? He wasn't preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It hadn't happened yet. He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when he took his 70, do you remember? He took the 70 and he sent them out by twos. Do you remember what he told them to go and preach? The kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That's what they went out and preached. When this first century Jewish group heard language of kingdom, especially out of that passage of Isaiah, and heard Jesus himself speak that language, what kingdom are they thinking? Are they thinking future heavenly kingdom? Or are they thinking earthly promised Davidic kingdom? They're thinking the earthly promised Davidic kingdom. And they're seeing now that he is the Messiah promised. Look what he quoted. He quoted from Isaiah where it would be. "For a child is born and a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's the passage Jesus quoted when he began saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you get the connection? Jesus even connected it. Okay, one last passage. For those of you who have been part of the Thursday night study, you're going to get this. So we'll just race through it. Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel 2, starting at like verse 36. Brent talked about this just 2 weeks ago. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He wanted all the soothsayers, everybody, to tell him what the dream was and what the dream meant. Finally, Daniel's brought in before the king, and he says, "This is the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation before the king." This is Daniel 2:37. "You, O king, are a king of kings, and the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven will be given into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold in that dream." Remember the vision? Okay. "You are the head of gold. After thee shall rise up another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks all these things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to the other, even as iron is not mixed with clay." You should be familiar with all of that, based on what we've been doing on the Thursday night studies. If you're not, go back and get the Daniel series from Thursday nights, and you'll understand that whole vision. Here's what I want to get to. And in the days of those kings, the ten-toed kingdom, the iron and clay kingdom, the post-Roman Empire kingdom, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Boy, that language is consistent. How many times now, just this morning, just in quickly flipping through the Old Testament, believe me when I tell you, I've only picked the highlights here. I went for the big passages. There's lots of supporting stuff that we can't pack into a morning about the kingdom to come. And here is the promise from Daniel of earthly kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, earthly kingdoms. From Babylon to Medo-Persia, the silver kingdom, to Greece, the sides and bellies of brass, down to the Roman Empire, which became the legs and the feet of iron. Perfect symbolism for the Roman Empire that broke into the Eastern and Western Roman and Constantinople sections of the Roman Empire, down into the feet of miry clay in a ten-toed kingdom that is yet a future kingdom to be gathered. 10 nations pulled together by the little horn, take 3 by force, 7 will give him the authority, and during the time of those kingdoms, Christ returned to set up a kingdom that will never be broken down again, because he'll come down like a stone and crush all the other kingdoms. That's so consistent. The language, whether you're looking at the prophets, whether you're looking at the promises, whether you're looking at Samuel, whether we were back in Exodus, the promises consistently are of an earthly kingdom that follows all these other earthly kingdoms, that will reestablish Israel and Judah, that Messiah himself will sit on the throne of David, and when he sits on the Davidic throne, he will establish a kingdom in righteousness that will never end on planet Earth. That's why I'm a premillennialist. I can't ignore all that language. I can't escape all that language. But the most convincing and convicting two passages that convince me of the truth of what I've just told you is one in the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus, having died, having raised again, preparing to sail off into the blue and sit again at the right hand of God the Father, his disciples ask him the last question he was asked on planet Earth. And do you remember what it was? This is important. Will you again return the kingdom to Israel at this time? It's the last thing he was asked before he left the planet. Will you again return the kingdom to Israel at this time? You are the Messiah. We have all these promises. Look, Isaiah, look, Samuel, look, Daniel. We have all these promises that the Messiah is going to set up the kingdom that will never end. And then you died, and we kind of thought, well, gee, he died. Not going to be much kingdom there. 3 days later, he was alive again. This is the best king ever. You can't kill this guy. He's the Messiah. You must be ready to set up the kingdom and keep all these promises. Are you ready to do it? You remember what he answered? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hand. In other words, not yet. But I'm gonna, just not yet. Now that would have been the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, no, don't you understand? I've resurrected. It's a spiritual kingdom now. Don't you understand? The throne of David, all that language of the throne of David, that's the throne in heaven that I'm on my way to, even though David never actually ruled in heaven. Little problem. But we'll call it the throne of David anyway. He didn't do that. He didn't explain it away. He stayed consistent with every Old Testament passage and promise they had and said to them, we're going to do it, but not yet. The second thing that convinces me of the truth of everything I've told you this morning is where we started this morning, the Lord's Prayer. That he didn't get any further than our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, before he launched straight into, before you get to give me bread or forgive my sins, before you get to what I want, you've got to go through. You're our Father in heaven. Your name is holy. And oh yeah, I pray that your kingdom comes and that your will is done on earth the way it's done in heaven. I'm sorry, that's very convincing to me. And so important to Jesus that he would stick it right there at the very beginning of his prayer. Next week then, we will pick up at give us this day our daily bread. And we'll talk about the importance of that because, again, there's all this Old Testament typology. There's all this Old Testament history. And we got to talk about manna, which came daily, every day, daily bread. So we got to talk about that promise and what that means. By the way, do you know what manna means?
What is it?
It means what is it? It's exactly what it means. What is this? What is it? Because they walked out and there was this bread on the ground. And they all said to each other in Hebrew, manna. What is it? And then they found out they could eat it. And then they ate it for the next 40 years until they learned to loathe the daily bread of God, which is quite remarkable. So we'll talk about all that. And then here's Jesus reminding them, give us every day our daily bread. So we'll pick that up next time I'm standing here at this podium. Yes, ma'am.
I have a really quick question. Were there any prophecies of Jesus coming and leaving?
Of him coming and leaving?
Yeah.
It's actually, this kind of gets into your question that you emailed me with that I've just been slow to get back to you on. Yes, kind of, sort of, but it was cloaked. It was hidden, especially in the Isaiah prophecies about the suffering servant. Now, you just read with me the prophecies that say that Messiah was going to come unto us, a son is born, and the government will be on his shoulders. And so to many of the rabbis of the time, they said, well, here is the promise that when Messiah comes as a son, as a child, Isaiah is going to say in another place, he's going to come through a virgin. And then the government's going to be on his shoulders. So they see it as one consistent, he's born, he grows up, he's king.
Right.
He establishes the kingdom and it goes on forever. But then you get into over into the suffering servant. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is it Isaiah 53? Thank you. That will be very helpful. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he has done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see all that? Now, to the rabbis prior to Christ coming, this was a huge conflict for them, because in the same book, Isaiah, very highly esteemed prophet of Israel, who properly, correctly predicted the bondage of Israel and the deliverance, and you know, I mean, naming Cyrus by name, I mean, he's got incredible credibility among the Jews, and yet he says that the son's going to be born and take on the government, and yet in the other messianic passage, he says he's going to die. How do you have a kingdom forever with a Messiah that dies? So that's how come there was, among some, one of the schools of the rabbis, the concept that there were two messiahs, Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. That Messiah ben David would be the Messiah who would rise up and take the kingdom, Messiah ben Joseph would be the one that would actually die. Because they couldn't figure out the conflict between these two passages. Instead, what God did was do both. They couldn't get that. That was too big an anomaly, too big a paradox. The idea that one man could be born and die and rise and take the government. That required resurrection, and that was something that they hadn't conceived of fully yet. And there is the hint, by the way, in Isaiah here, where it says, even though he's been cut off, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, clearly that means offering for sin. Sin offering dies. Everybody knows that. Sin offering by the law requires death. But then he shall see his seed and prolong his days? Wait, he just died. How do you prolong his days? So there is the hint of resurrection even in Isaiah's passage there, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So that's kind of the answer to your question and your question, is that those kind of Old Testament passages where those promises about the Messiah are kind of cloaked in language that seemed contradictory if you put them side by side. So it caused all sorts of consternation until you get the new covenant revelation of Christ where he actually fulfills all of that, where he is the child born and the son given, but then he does actually die and become the sin offering for us all, but then does resurrect and God does prolong his days, and then he can come and take the government on his shoulders and can create the forever kingdom. Does that make sense? So it was all in there. It was all in Isaiah. They just didn't get it yet. They just couldn't pull it together yet. We have the great advantage of the New Covenant, the New Testament, Paul's writing to explain all that to us.
So what do the Jews of today think? They don't believe that.
Well, you can't kind of lump them in as a group and say, what do the Jews today believe? There's a great number of different notions, everything from very liberal thinking to very orthodox thinking. There is no unified thinking. If I can make a general sweeping overview here, and forgive me for being so general about it, because you're taking a huge group of people and saying, what do they believe? It's a little tough. But overall, they believe that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they're still waiting for the Messiah, who will be proven by the fact that he reestablishes Israel and Judah and brings about the kingdom that will never end. Whoever does that is going to be the Messiah they're waiting for, which is why anti-Messiah, anti-Christ, substitute Christ, will be able to establish a kingdom in the Middle East and bring Jerusalem peace, and why they will so quickly and so easily flock to him, because he will look so messianic in the things that he does for Israel. Hence, anti-Christ. But then he will be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of Christ, when the moon, the stars, the sun are darkened, the sign of Christ appears in the sky, Christ comes back, and it says that then Israel, specifically, will weep as a mother weeps over her only child, and will see him whom they have pierced. So they will recognize him, the one they killed, as being the genuine Messiah. All right, good. Thanks for your patience this morning. I know that was a huge chunk to bite off, but it took all of that to get it in one big form or something. There's a word there. One big chunk.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.